greater question. And even things of the providence of God, you can't put God's providence in a specific manner. Maria and I were, I was 30 and Maria was 33 when we were married. And somebody we got married at 20. I think looking back now, probably would have been a disaster if we got married at 20, but other people are very mature. I think we shouldn't put off marriage as a man can sometimes think, you know, when he gets up some more Man United matches before they get married, I need to do this, I need to go skiing, travel the world. I'm not sure that's necessarily a pure motive. If the motive is that I recognise the man needs to support a wife financially as a breadwinner, which is biblical, then obviously you want to work at that one. But yeah, I just think about Adam. You know, when Adam, God brought his wife to him, didn't he? So keep your eyes open. Cromwell said, "Trust God and keep your powder dry." Does that help? So be open to the providence of God, be wise, and let him glance at that.
Yes, and in God's providence, the force of you provides that future, to provide the means to support it. Evidently, his will. I think Paul Washer, for example, I think it was him, married when he was at college or university, as we would call it. And had they very little to get by on, but they managed. And there was a lot of lessons in that, in not having much early on, because they were at least one of the students. So.
How would you feel that's an insufficient answer?
So,
good.
Yeah. Cool. Then I asked a question they'd like to ask on instant relations. Now is your opportunity. At the back, yes, so we can all hear.
You've talked a lot about the problems with an LGBT culture and so on. And what do you think are the practical solutions to it?
Okay, to the culture or to an individual?
To the culture. How do we change the culture, change the laws?
Well, that's a good question. I mean, I'm involved in, I suppose, promoting a practical pro-life view. And I think when I was a young Christian, I thought, I'm not a politician, who am I to get involved in something like that? And the Lord, by going to the States, I saw that you have a practical pro-life census to help women to make godly choices and to minimize regret for women. And I think, as Christians, we are to be salt and light. And I think one of the things is the church getting their thinking right. Now, so regarding the LGBT plus, personally, I'm not a big protest movement pastor. So I don't seek to find people with such a mindset and provoke them. So I think one is for Christians to be clear on what the Bible teaches, but to be loving towards people in those kinds of situations. So one of them is to get a balance in terms of love and our approach as Christians. Praying is a very important thing. Though currently the national legislation, and of course Northern Ireland, they've just railroaded the highest abortion level in Europe by saying that in Northern Ireland now they can abort up to 28 weeks. I believe God is more powerful than all of this. So I think sometimes British Christians can be quite in the bunker mentality, thinking that things can't change. Legislation can change. I saw the Berlin Wall collapse in my own lifetime. So there clearly is, on the LGBT plus, which you mentioned specifically, there is a huge amount of gender confusion. And we must pray and call upon the Lord. And to be able to, I think because of postmodernism, we feel we're not allowed to disagree with people. But we can disagree with love. And I think we must probably be more vocal. Book of Esther.
I think it's in substantial letters.
Can I just mention this conference? Let me just say we've got a conference in January. I'm not trying to go fishing here for you to come north. Life does exist north of Southend. Can you believe that? Funny joke. No, but we started off in about 6 years ago. We have a young people's camp, and 18-year-olds are saying, what do we do next? And as elders in the north, we said, well, we're going to start a Reformation Bible Conference. We won't do it just for young people. Anyone can come. We do get, we've got a chapel, and it's been packed almost every conference. Straight down the line of subjects. Last year, the book of Ezekiel, I think creation, biblical worldview, dating, and things like that. So we try to, we do get lots of young people. And I can leave some leaflets this year. It's always the first weekend. It's the 3rd and 4th of January on a Friday and Saturday. I do think, and I do this in a very sensitive way, I do think if you are single, it is good to be in a place where you can meet like-minded men or women. We do have a lot of conservative Christians who are committed to Jesus, like I think that you are here. And so it's good to come and who knows? We don't try and say, promote it, this is a marriage dating club. It's not. It's not at all. But, you know, it happens. So we'd love to see some.
Another question?
I just had a gender identity question. There are some kind of rare medical conditions where it's not always 100% clear what the gender is.
Uh-huh.
How do you respond to those conditions?
Hermaphrodites, of course. Well, yeah, an excellent question. I think exceptions need treating with care, don't they? But the exception doesn't make the rule. I didn't mention one thing that I reviewed a book, which is not quite yours. I think we just need wisdom and sensitivity, and somebody could be well beyond their medical capacity. It would be very rare what you've said there. So we don't want to discount it, and we need sensitivity pastorally across the board. But I did a book review of a minister, I think he's in Bristol, called Ed Shaw, called Same-Sex Attraction Plausibility Problem, wasn't it? I think that's gained a lot of traction. Separate to yourself, saying, well, I was born homosexual and I can't help it. I struggle biblically to justify that kind of position. That's not your position, you said. I think, and there's a movement started in Oxford in the sense that it's called Living Out, encouraging people if they have same gender attraction that they should recognize that's how God's made them. I struggle biblically for that, which is not quite the exception situation you've raised there. And especially for young people, it needs handling. It needs to happen because you go through a lot of emotional and situations as a young person, and we need guiding on the right path.
Well, obviously, things like, as Dr. Bingham has said, they need treating as exceptions. So often, the world will use those to try and defeat the biblical position, but there's got to be fairness in argumentation. There, and these are very, very rare cases.
Yeah.
There's obviously a clear manifestation there of the effects of the fall with that sort of biology. So there's we've got that expression from that side, even if we can't explain the genetics where male and female appear to have been confused in some way. I hope that helps.
So it's an exception that you can't really prove the rule. I think in terms of abortion, people use, you know, fetal abnormalities and also the possibility of rape as a justification for abortion. And though it's sensitive, they are quite exceptional.
Anyone else? Okay, we've got a couple lined up at the front first.
Yeah, my question is about something you mentioned in the second talk. So it's, why is cremation considered to be a less biblical position than burial?
Yeah, I'm delighted to answer this. The pattern in the Bible is burial. I think when God made a covenant with Abraham, he even foretold that he would be buried at old age, and specifically buried. Actually, there's a very good booklet by The Banner of Truth on burial or cremation, does it matter? And it traces the social phenomena in the United Kingdom from before the Christian age, as it were, And the common practice in the United Kingdom, well, Great Britain, whatever it was called then, was actually was cremation. And the paganism and cremation went hand in hand. As the Christian gospel began to take root on this island, that people began to follow the pattern. Muslims, for example, they're horrified when they hear that someone's a Christian and has been cremated. Same with Jews. Jews, interestingly, no matter how much wealth you've had, you all get buried in the same style of wooden box with no frills. Because they believe in Jewish culture, naked you came to this world and naked you return. And the body is to be treated with dignity because the physical body is made in the image of God. And the way we handle the body with dignity is to return it back to the earth, but it's also a sign that we're awaiting the resurrection of Christ. So though people have been cremated, doesn't mean they're not Christians and they're not to heaven, but then the biblical fact in all the content is buried away. It's a good time to think about it now when you're young, rather than.
Excellent. I'll have nothing to add. Professor, you've got a question. I thought you had your hand up, so. One at the back, then.
You said about women not being able to have a position in church as deacon or elder, but would you say that women should preach either? Just wondering what you said about that.
Yeah. The question is that women shouldn't preach. Is that right?
Yeah.
Yeah, 100% correct. And it's not because the Bible's anti-women. God gave his authority to the man. And actually, many men shouldn't be preaching in the church. I know in the wider church, men are preaching, they should never even be allowed up there. Because you need to be gifted and qualified. But it's not that a woman is very gifted and better even than the pastor, therefore she should. The Bible just says it must not happen. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and in verse 12, Paul says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over in the church." And you know what the word synecdoche means? Can you spell synecdoche? Before you go to bed tonight, try and find out how to spell synecdoche. So there we go, that'll get your brain thinking. It's a summary statement that represents the whole. So when Paul says, "I do not permit women to teach or to exercise authority over men in the church," it's representing the whole of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. So no, women mustn't preach. Have there been exceptions in the history of the church where at times God has used women? The answer is yes. But again, exceptions don't prove the rule that because God will have never been told for you. I'm sure Simon agrees with that.
Yes,
yeah, but it's a good question. I mean, it's just good to. Yeah. Happy with that answer or any more follow ups?
Tradition and history.
Do you want me to answer that one?
Yes, please.
I'm delighted to answer because. Does she use your Bible? Paul gives us the answer. Because obviously that does get used a lot, doesn't it? The cultural argument. And though there are, I would contend, some will disagree with me, there are areas that are cultural. Such as, greet one another with a holy kiss. How would you feel if the pastor agrees to greet the person next to the holy kiss? In Italy, they do it all the time. But that's quite rare. And we can't buy into the cultural argument because Paul doesn't appeal to culture. He appeals to time before the fall. He says, "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not the woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." But Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. So Paul takes us back to the fall and pre-fall as his argument, and therefore culture, is a way of trying to manipulate the interpretation of the Bible when the Bible says something you don't like. And sadly, In my lifetime, I remember when the Church of England passed that women could be vicars. And now, more than 50% of their ministers are women. And if the women, they love to wear their dog clothes. You know, I mean, they love to wear it. But the thing is, they've opened the door, and now, if you're a man in the Church of England, a lot of the men in the Church of England are emasculated, and they would not dare to stand out and hold up truth to the Word of God in this matter. Nothing much more to say.
Just one quick comment. I think that betrays a tendency to try and find ways in which things in the Scriptures, even in the New Testament, can be culturally interpreted so we can do differently. Whereas I would think as Reformed Christians, we want to start from the point we're going to follow it exactly as it is, unless we believe there's good grounds for it being a cultural difference, sure. Like the reference that Dr. Bidwell referenced there, and obviously other things in Old Testament times, particularly in the civil wars of Northern Israel. But even those are the principles that are applicable for us. So there's a different mindset, a mindset that is submitted to the Word of God and wants to be careful to obey it as much as possible, and another one is trying to find loopholes to do what they want.
Just to add to that, I've served the Lord in countries overseas where this is also an issue, not only in Britain, but all over the world, on the whole. Is that I've realised the issue of pushing women to be preaching and having this front role that the Bible says shouldn't happen, the issue is the authority of Scripture. It's not actually women doing that. It's who rules over us, God or men.
I've got time for a couple more. Has anyone got another question?
One more.
I'm sorry. I just wonder if you might say a few things about the matter of head covering in worship, given what you just said.
So there's Simon's view of it, might you? Yeah, I know you've been intuitive here.
Okay, better grab a Bible. I was wondering whether I could fit this into the whole sermon, so now I can try and fit it into 1 or 2 minutes. Interesting what Dr. Bidwell just said, and there's good charity between us here. In 1 Corinthians 11 is the key passage, and Paul says, I've heard you know the head of every man is Christ, the head of every woman is the man, the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoured his head. We don't seem to have any issues about that. If we did have a hat when we came in the winter, all the men would take it off. That doesn't happen. But, he says, every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoureth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. Paul, in this argument, and it goes on really down to verse 16, he roots it in creation. A distinction made based on creation. There's a couple of well-known counter-arguments to this, that the woman's hair is in fact covering. Personally, I don't believe that stands. It's just I haven't got the time and the preparation to go into those details. And the other one is that this is a cultural thing, but Paul goes to great length here to deal with this in the context of worship, and he says in verse 16 that we don't. This is the same for all churches, wherever he was going. So personally, I'm convinced there's a very helpful booklet which sets out in more detail. Timothy Nelson, who came across to Salt a couple of years ago on the head covering, that would be my conviction, that ladies should have a physical head covering, something very plain, straightforward, and big, fancy, that's going to detract from people in the worship. There we are, I've said enough. I've stumbled at an answer because I wasn't really prepared for that. Thank you, James.
But I think it's important. That's one of my goals, is the freedom for you to be able to ask questions. Because, you know, we're pastors, aren't we? And what is the challenge of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is that our rule of interpretation is that Scripture alone must interpret Scripture. The challenge of the issue of the head coverings is that the only passage we have to go to is 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, as a minister and elders, it's important that we bind people's consciences to what's clear and plain. So, our position in Sheffield is that we do not persecute women for wearing head coverings and vice versa. I would go a bit, probably a step further. I think you can think we're in a similar position. And some churches insist that you'll get a hat at the door if you don't have one. So we do have women that wear head coverings and women that don't. But we don't believe that Scripture is sufficiently plain for us to bind the consciences of all women that they must do this. I don't really want to say a lot more. I could give an argument on that path. I do believe that the natural sense of the passage, there's only that one Greek word really. It's hard for me to fill it with lots of content. But I do believe that the woman's hair is the covering, that men shouldn't have long hair. I don't believe that the Scripture actually prescribes how long is long for the woman's hair. Shouldn't be sure. I know that people disagree with me on that one. But clearly the natural sense is that creation teaches us. So yeah, I would honour women if they want to wear head coverings, and I likewise honour women if they don't. One final comment is, a friend of mine did a lot of looking into this. There's obviously science as well. What he found was in the New Testament doesn't say a lot actually about outward appearances, just generally. It's an interesting thought to think about. Nothing more, I'm trying to stroke the fur of the cat in the wrong direction.
But just add a couple of things to that. I know this is not what Dr. Bidwell was meaning when he mentioned that that's only referenced once in the Scripture, and that sometimes has been taken as an argument not to obey. Mm-hmm. The fact that God has told us to do something once is enough. Okay, he does underline things by repetition, and we should follow those. I also believe it to be true, and I'm happy to stand corrected, but I have heard this on good authority, that for 1950 years, the Church of Jesus Christ Universal understood this to mean a physical head covering. And that's not a finally conclusive argument, but it is a weighty one when we reflect on where we stand with the rest of our brothers and sisters throughout church history. And the other final thing I'll mention is the context here really is for public worship. So that is, if those of us that are convinced that this is how it should be interpreted, that's the sphere where public worship is offered, and outside of that, it's not required.
You're not here for the debate between myself and Simon.
No, I'm sorry. No,
I would ask one question. Is it, are the early pages, we're early verses of 1 Corinthians 11 dealing with family worship and then it's public worship? But we can debate it on and cast the way out.
Okay. We've got time possibly just for one question otherwise.
I just wanted to ask when young men in the church, married or not married, I'm being single, are loyal to your local church and being bearing duties and responsibilities, and for me personally, having got his son's induction and my father and other pastors, and they try and save the history of the call to the Christian ministry, and I'm saying for the church, the main question is, how did you as a young man prepare to go into the ministry, and if you, I don't
like to express twin personal feelings, but the one good thing on my heart is we need our souls and how things must be helped. Like if you have troubled souls in your congregation, and if that desire grows within you to be burdened for the souls of the people, in what way should a young man prepare or consider about going into the ministry and to share the gospel?
Okay. Oh yeah, thank you. That's a really good question. I think you can possibly distinguish there that all of us as the Lord's people ought to have a concern for one another and a concern for the lost. That isn't the exclusive domain of the pastor or elders. So that's good. We should all cultivate that. How one should prepare for the ministry, maybe Dr. Bidwell will speak more to this, but we should first of all seek to discern clear leading of the Lord in that, and then due recognition by the church, both of giftedness and qualifications. I can't remember exactly who put it, I'm going to go over the godly character and also the necessary gifts and aptness to teach, as Paul puts it. And once those have been recognised, then obviously to seek good, solid theological training in a sound seminary, reformed seminary. Among many other things that need to happen.
I'm not sure I'm going to really answer your question, but we can use that as a springboard to talk about calling, maybe. I think for someone to serve the Lord, there has to be natural gifts, a natural ability to communicate, speak, lead. You've got to have some measure of leadership gift to be an elder and a minister. And John Calvin spoke about an inner call and an outer call. The inner call is that you sense a desire to do something, but then the outer call is the church recognizing that. Sometimes the church will get it wrong, but often individuals can get it wrong. And though someone to be in the ministry needs more of an inner call, it's not less of that. There has to be some kind of burden, woe to me unless I'm preaching the gospel. But it's absolutely right. You can serve the Lord without being a minister. And serve the world where you are in wonderful ways, and not only evangelism.
Okay, well, I think that we'll finish our questions there. I hope you found that useful. You don't have to rush off, so if there's a question that you wanted to ask but didn't, both gentlemen are available for a few minutes after this. We trust the Lord will take you home safely.
Our Father in heaven, we thank you for every opportunity that we have to meet together as thy people. Lord, all these occasions are but small anticipations of that great eternal gathering that we will have together in heaven. We thank you, Lord, so much for thy word. Where would we be without it? We would be lost, strained, throughout this world, caught up in all of the falsehood and confusion that so many are under. And we bless you, Lord, if thou hast delivered us from that, and thou hast created us anew in Jesus Christ, and renewed us in knowledge and holiness after the image of Christ. And we pray that thy word will penetrate us, it will sanctify us, and that we will leave today changed, renewed. Perhaps, Lord, there are sins that we have become aware of through the ministry today that we need to repent of. And we ask you that thou would give to us the grace of repentance, that we would not procrastinate over that, not put them to one corner, to one side again, but, Lord, that we would deal honestly and squarely with them and so follow our Saviour. We pray that his image may be impressed more indelibly and clearly upon each one of us, and that thou wouldst help us to shine as stars and to be as light and as salt in this dark world. Give us great wisdom, Lord, as we interact with the culture around us, which is so different to the culture of Scripture, and increasingly opposed and hostile to the Christian faith, and indeed, Lord, very frequently unreasonably so. But do, Lord, help us to be ready, to give a reason for the hope that is in us with meekness and godly fear. And so, Lord, enable us to win souls, cultivate, Lord, within us that deep hunger and thirst for souls to be soul winners and to find and to win the erring souls to Jesus Christ. May thy kingdom grow, Lord, and may we be useful witnesses for thee and for thy kingdom. We thank thee, Lord, for every church represented here, and pray a blessing on all of them, and be with us, Lord, as we assemble together on thy day. Help us, Lord, to treasure thy day, to honour it, and to make best use of it. Be with our brother, Dr. Bidwell, here as he preaches, and all other servants. We think of Pastor Hyam, Pastor Clay, as they were here earlier. Be with them in their preparations, and may thy word be forth with power into the hearts of thy people. May Christ be glorified, may he be the desire of all nations, and may his kingdom come with power and with great glory. Forgive, Lord, our sins of this day. Forgive our sins of listening, whether we've not listened attentively enough or not listened with faith. Lord, forgive us those things, and do take us to our homes in safety, and keep us, Lord, on that narrow way that leads to life. And all these things we ask in the peerless and the precious name of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. There's just one thing I should have said that I haven't said, and that is that, as you know, these conferences take place twice a year, in the autumn and in the spring, and the news pops off the press is that the next conference will take place, God willing, on Saturday the 28th of March, 28th of